My message this morning is the beginning of a series that I have felt led to speak on in terms of suffering and what does it accomplish in our lives. And I've entitled my message this morning, Why Bad Things Happen to God's People. It's sort of a spin-off of Rabbi Kushner's book on why bad things happen to good people. And there are two problems with his book. Number one is he has an inadequate view of God. He believes that God is all good, but he doesn't believe that God is all powerful. Otherwise, he would deal with the problem of evil once and for all. And so his God is too small in that book. But the second problem I have with the book is that there is no such thing as a good person. The Bible very clearly tells us that there's none good, no, not one. And so I'm sort of spinning off of that this morning, and I'm entitling my message, Why Bad Things Happen to God's People, because we all struggle with this morning. I was thinking back over this week some of the problems and tragedies in our own church family over the past year. A year ago, a middle-aged woman with a small six-year-old son is suddenly taken from her son and from her parents because of the disease of cancer, and we wonder why. A young man last Christmas time suffering from physical problems that resulted in emotional depression decides that life is no longer worth living, and so he ends his life. Another young married man is hit head-on in his car by another vehicle in Mexico and is suddenly taken from his young wife and his parents. Another young college student is killed while on his way home to celebrate Easter weekend with his family and friends, and what was supposed to be a celebration turned into his memorial service. Last weekend, this three-year-old boy had his legs amputated by a boat accident. On a weekend and an outing that was supposed to be fun with his parents, and it turned into tragedy. And on Thursday of this week, a little four-and-a-half-year-old girl who was the flower girl in a wedding I had here a month ago suddenly took sick with a fever, went into convulsions, and died, and they still don't know why. And these are just problems and tragedies that we know about from this local congregation. And then you multiply this by the hundreds and thousands of congregations around the world, and there's an awful lot of suffering, an awful lot of trials and troubles around the world. And all of these incidents have only taken place at Wayside, but we ask that one question that keeps coming back to our minds, and I am frequently asked myself, and that is, why? Why does God allow this kind of suffering? And on top of this, you can put all of the suffering that is combined here this morning in our fellowship that is perhaps lesser known, but to a great degree, it is real trouble and real stress in your life. Perhaps the loss of a job, or the loss of a mate, or the loss of a child, or the news of a terminal illness, or a failing marriage. And on it goes, and suddenly your whole life is just sort of turned upside down, and you're reeling in the midst of it all, and you're saying, why? Why? Why does God allow this? What I want to do in the next several weeks is try to give us some degree of understanding as to why God allows it. By the way, Christianity alone has a sufficient answer to the problem of evil. I'm not going to address that this morning, but only Christianity has addressed the issue of evil in the world. No other religion or philosophy is able to do that. Only Christians have an adequate worldview and biblical view of why there is the presence of evil in our world. But I'm reminded of this as I think of a cartoon that I saw this week, which there is a very knowledgeable medical doctor who is sitting there about to tell his patient some really bad news, and behind him is a wall that's filled with all kinds of academic achievements and degrees and conferences and honors that he's received. And yet as he speaks to this woman in her need, he says, there's so little that we really know. And we're reminded of that today. And evidently the church at Rome was experiencing a great degree of trouble. We don't know what that was. We really don't know if they were beginning to feel the onslaught of persecution, or maybe it was just the kinds of problems that we're struggling with this morning, and we're wondering why. You know, the breakup of a marriage, the breakdown of communication, the loss of jobs, all of these things perhaps were present in the church at Rome. And many, you know, have that false view that that somehow when I come to Christ, that's putting my all of these problems behind me, that I no longer am going to have problems like I had as a non-Christian, that we sort of see becoming Christianized like taking a polio vaccine, that now I'm immune to problems. But unfortunately, it doesn't work that way, and Paul had to remind the church at Rome that they too were having problems, but this was not a sign that God didn't love them, to the contrary. And this was not a sign that things were out of control, to the contrary. And he's referring to basically two thoughts here in this passage that I want to break down to you this morning. And number one is he refers to our standing in Christ in verses 1 and 2. We want to see our standing in Christ because whenever problems come, we are prone to ask, is there a problem in my spiritual life? Do I really have a relationship with Jesus Christ? And so Paul firms this up, and he reminds them of their standing in Christ in verses 1 and 2, but then he goes on to say our state in the world in verses 3 through 5, and he describes it by this one word, the word tribulations or trials. He said that is our present state in the world. So here's our standing and here's our state. Now I want you to look, first of all, at our standing in verses 1 and 2. These are some of my favorite verses in all of God's Word, and certainly some of my favorite verses in this epistle to the Romans. He mentions a number of things that have already taken place that the Romans, because of their relationship with Christ, already have. Number one, he says, we have been justified, and notice this is an aorist passive verb. It means that God has done something upon us at a moment in the past, and it is now past tense. It is a work that has already been accomplished. God has justified us. Having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. And Greek scholars tell us that this is a forensic term that was often frequently used in the courts of that day, much like we have our legal terminology that's used in the courts of our land today. And it was a forensic term, meaning that it was something that was pronounced upon a victim at a moment during his trial when he was cleared, he was justified, he was declared to be free, and the penalty had been paid for his wrongdoing, his criminal behavior. And I remind you that all of the first four chapters of the book of Romans are really chapters that sort of carry this imagery of this big courtroom scene where all classes of people are brought before the justice bar of God. First we have the pagan Gentile in his sinfulness in chapter 1, and Paul's conclusion is that the pagan is guilty before God, that he's not a good person, that he's deserving of eternal death. And then in chapter 2 he brings before the bar of God's justice the moral person, the person who thinks he's okay, because he's lived a good moral life. And Paul says he too is guilty before God. He is condemned in his sin and he is lost and headed for an eternity in hell. And then he turns to the Jew and he says, likewise the Jew also is found guilty before God and in his sin without life, destined for eternal separation and death. And then the conclusion he brings in Romans chapter 3 is that there is none good, there is none who does righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. But then when he turns to Romans 3:24, he naturally leads into this whole idea of how God has set forth Christ in Romans 3:24 and 25 to become a propitiation for our sins. In other words, he becomes the mercy seat of the Old Testament for our sin. He becomes the covering for our sin. And it's as though we have everyone gathered before God in this scene of justice. And God pronounces the whole world, each one of us, as guilty and condemned in our sin. And in comes the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ says, I will pay the penalty for your sin. And so the judge then looks and he says, based upon this man paying the penalty for your sin, I now declare that you are justified. You have been declared righteous. You are now free from your sin. And that's what God has done for us in these first five chapters of the book of Romans. To put it in modern business vernacular, it is a done deal, Paul says. You have been justified. You've been declared righteous through the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as a result of that, he says you have peace. Notice in verse 1, we have peace. Some translate this, some ancient manuscripts, as a subjunctive. In other words, let us have peace. But it can also be translated as an indicative, and most scholars believe it's to be translated that way in this passage, meaning it is a statement of fact. We have peace because we have been justified. We now have peace with God. We are no longer an enemy with God. God is now our ally. He is working with us, not against us. He is for us, not against us. In all of the trials of life, He is there. He is for us. He is with us. He's behind us. He is doing something in the midst of all of that. Some of you remember well the TV show of a number of years ago called The Fugitive. That happened to be one of my favorite programs at the time. It was exciting to see how this man was on the run from justice, from law. He was always hiding and always looking over his shoulder. And I thought how that describes man's relationship with God. He is a fugitive from God. He is on the run. He's been running ever since sin entered in Genesis chapter 3, that Adam went and he hid from God. And man has been running and hiding from God because he is alienated from God. He is an enemy with God. He's not God's ally. God is not his ally, but he's an enemy with God. But Paul says no longer. Now that you have become Christians, you've been justified, and you now have peace with God. I thought many times 2 years ago when we were in Japan, how we were able to freely go wherever we wanted to. And I would go out and I would run on the streets of Japan, never once fearing for my life. Would I have done that in 1945? Before the cessation of war, peace had been declared? Not at all. But now, 45 years later, you can go and freely mix it up with the enemy because we are now in a state of peace. And that's what Paul is saying in our relationship with God here, that we've been justified, and as a result, we now are at peace with God. Now, that brings us to the third great benefit as Christians, and that is that we have access with God. Notice in verse 2, through whom, that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, we also have access. I love this word, access. By faith into this grace, this marvelous state of grace, we now have access freely to come into the presence of God. We've been introduced to Him, and He is now our friend, and we can look to Him, and He will be everything that we need whenever we need it. We have access into His presence. And the older I get, the more I appreciate this. Now, I do not know President Bush, even though I have seen him a number of times on television. I've never seen him in person. I've never met him. And I have an idea that I would have a great deal of difficulty in getting a personal audience with President Bush. Now, I could write to him and I could say, President Bush, you and I have a lot of things in common. I'm not that fond of broccoli either. And I could say, besides, I am a Texan and I like to fish and I like to play golf and I like to do a lot of the same things that you do. And Mr. President, I agree wholeheartedly with your philosophy. Read my lips, no new taxes. I agree with that. You and I have a lot in common, but I somehow don't think it would open the doors for me to be able to spend time with President Bush. But isn't it a wonderful thing to know that we have access into the presence of Almighty God? That we can come into His presence at any time? And I'll tell you, this past week, I found myself on a number of occasions when I heard about this little David Scott. All I could do was just fall on my knees and say, Lord, this is too big for me. It's too big for these parents. It's too big for us. God, this is a problem that You alone can do anything about. And Lord, we look to You. And there's access. There's access immediately into His presence in the midst of our problems. One of the first funerals I ever had as a young man was back in 1967. It wasn't the first funeral, but it was one of the first. In the height of the Vietnam War, a young fellow graduated from our church in Michigan, drafted into the Army. A few months later, he was sent back in a casket. And I remember trying to comfort that grieving family and trying to make some sense out of why God would allow this. And I remember Connie standing there and singing this song, Does Jesus Care? I don't know, you've probably heard it. It's an old song. But it asked the question, does Jesus care? When the way is tough and difficult, and One verse after another goes like that. Does Jesus really care about our hurts? And then the chorus answers it, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the burdens are pressing and cares distressing, I know that my Savior cares. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He hurts when we hurt. He feels what we feel. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet he was without sin. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, let us therefore come boldly into his presence. There's access. In order that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Introduction, access, that I can always come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, one of the reasons, I believe, one of the underlying reasons why God allows problems in the life of his people is because he is gradually taking us from depending upon ourselves into total dependency upon him, because at the moment of your death, you will be absolutely, totally dependent upon him. And so all of life is taking us from this dependency upon our own self and our own resources, and gradually God takes these resources away from us so that eventually when we get to that place where we cross the Jordan River, as the song puts it, we will be totally dependent upon him, and we will be totally dependent upon him for all eternity. And how else could he build that dependency upon him apart from problems? Well, that's another message in itself. There's a fourth thing that we do. By the way, someone has said an atheist is a man who has no invisible means of support. I like that. Certainly cannot be said of the Christian. There's a fourth thing, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Notice that. Another part of our standing. We rejoice, the last part of verse 2, in the hope of the glory of God. Sometimes in our suffering, we want to change that a bit, and we look forward to our own glorified state. And that's okay, because that's biblical. But to me, the most exciting part of this is to be looking forward to the glory of God. To have hope in this ultimate glory of God. Why do I say that? Let me say, first of all, that the word hope here is not just a mere possibility, such as I hope to win the Reader's Digest sweepstakes, or I hope to win the state lottery, or maybe for you young gals, I hope to someday get married. It's nothing more than wishful thinking, sort of having a hope chest. I heard about a young lady who was applying for a secretarial job when the application asked, what is your marital status? And she wrote down without any hesitation, hopeful. And that may be where you are. But when Paul uses the word hopeful here, he is using it as a ringing certainty. Don't you love that? A ringing certainty. A sure thing. We hope. We have this ringing certainty that one day we will see and be surrounded by the glory of God. Now, what does that mean to us? We get little glimpses of the glory of God when you see a beautiful sunrise out along the lake or down along the sea on a beautiful, clear morning. We see a little bit of the glory of God when we go to the mountains and we see the snow-capped mountains and we see something of the majesty of God, and we just sort of get lost in that momentarily, and we somehow feel better because we've forgotten ourselves for a moment, because we've been translated into the presence of glory, something magnificent. You see that when you go to the Grand Canyon and you stand there and you look out over this marvelous creation of God, and we see something of the glory of God, and for a moment we forget about ourselves and we're lost in the presence of glory. Do you know that the most beautiful thing about eternity, the moment when we face God in death, will be that we will be surrounded by his glory, and as a result of seeing his glory and being surrounded by his glory, we will no longer be caught up with ourselves. And we only get glimpses of that momentarily in this world, and they're very brief. The wonderful thing about heaven is that we will be taken up with his glory and not ourselves. The focus will be on him and not on us. I love that passage. Every time I read it, I'm moved by it. The end of Acts chapter 7, verse 55, when Stephen was being stoned, it said that Stephen looked up and he saw the heavens opened. And what did he see first? He said, I see the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand. And that's what each one of us can look forward to at the end of this life, at the moment of death, is that we will see the glory of God and we'll be caught up with him and taken up with him and raptured into his presence. And we will see Jesus Christ standing at his right hand. Well, that's our standing. Isn't that wonderful? But that's not our state. What is our state? Notice verse 3. Not only that, but we also glory or we boast in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce something. They produce perseverance. The Greek word here for tribulations is, it means the pressing together or pressure. It was used of the trampling of grapes and olives in order to get the juice to flow and the oil to flow from the olives. And the idea behind it is stress or pressure or difficulties or hardships that is put upon those grapes and upon those olives. Constant pressure. That's what the Christian life is all about. Constant stresses. As the one monk said to the other monk in the monastery on a certain morning of his eggs and bacon, it's out of the frying pan and into the fryer. And the Christian experience is literally out of one difficulty into another difficulty. That's the way your life is going to go from the moment that you become a believer. Don't be deceived by what so many of these wishful thinkers are trying to tell us today. Your life as a Christian is going to get more and more difficult the longer you live. I believe that, and I've experienced it. Because we come to know and understand more evil, and we understand more how desperately wicked we are in our own hearts. And the Christian life really is epitomized in this one word, tribulation. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. That's guaranteed. But in me you will have peace. Tribulations produce something. They produce endurance. And so we boast in that. Now, how can we do that? What's an analogy? Let me use the analogy of a young woman who's about to give birth to a baby. She's in extreme pain. But along with that pain and that suffering, there is a certain excitement because she knows. There's a certain rejoicing because she knows that the chances are good that the end result of that suffering is going to be, God willing, a healthy young baby. And so she rejoices in the midst of her troubles. Doesn't mean we rejoice at the experience of suffering. It doesn't mean if you have cancer, you're to say, thank God I have cancer. It doesn't mean if you've lost a loved one, thank God I've lost that loved one. That's not what he's talking about. But understand in the midst of your trouble that there is a degree of excitement that you can have, an anticipation that you can have. In fact, the word here, as I read it in the text moments ago, the word rejoice in verse 2, in the hope of the glory of God, and glory in tribulations in verse 3, it's the same word, and it means literally to boast. And it's a triumphant, confident expectation that God has everything in his control, and he is working that together for good, as Paul concludes in Romans chapter 8. We can accept that. We can believe that. The end result of perseverance or endurance is proven character. Verse 4. You see numerous products that are always tested to find out whether or not they can endure and persevere and hold up. I think of that advertisement on television, Dodge trucks are ram tough. And 10 years later, 15 years later, Dodge trucks supposedly are still on the road. They've been proven, they've been tested. And they find out what quality the product really is. And tribulations prove what we really are. They either make us bitter or they make us better. They make us more dependent upon God. God produces a sweetness in our lives as a result of tribulation. God produces a dependency upon him as a result of tribulation. And so God in the end is glorified. And because this proves that we belong to him by either being made bitter or better, then the end result of that, notice in verses 4 and 5, is even more hope, a greater hope, more maturity in Christ. The end result is that we see all of this as an evidence of God's love and not his wrath. God simply confirms his love to us in the midst of our trials. I like the statement, never is the husbandman closer to the tree than when he is pruning it. And that is so true, and I've experienced that. I've been acquainted with suffering in my own life. I know what it is to lose a father, and to lose a mother, and to lose an older brother, and now be the oldest surviving member of my family. I know what it is in our immediate family to struggle with disease, chronic illnesses. I understand that. I know where some of you are coming from. But I can also say that in the midst of all of that, we have experienced the love of God in perhaps a way that we would never have experienced it without those trials. And some of you know exactly what I am saying this morning. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 5. This hope does not disappoint us. It does not leave us high and dry. It does not disillusion us. But rather, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And oh, how we experience that love of God and how we experience the presence of the Holy Spirit in the midst of our trials, much more so than when times are prosperous and when things seem to be going well and we have the world by the tail, as the world refers to it. Most of us can identify with the person who said, I would never have chosen one of the trials I've gone through, but I wouldn't for the world have missed any of the lessons that God taught me through them. We wish that the trial wouldn't have been, but we would not. And I can honestly say that some of the experiences that God has taken us through in life, I would not for $1 million trade and give up that experience, seeing what God has taught us about Himself and about His nature. The whole point is that we learn more about the character of God and more about the love of God in adversity and in times of tribulation than we do in times of prosperity. And most of the things that God wants to teach us, unfortunately, cannot be learned any other way but by adversity and by tribulation. Every now and then I like to pick up that little book of Vance Havner's. He's always been one of my favorite writers. An unlearned, uneducated fellow with a great ability, God-given, to write, to speak. He's been an itinerant preacher for, 60 years, and the Lord just a number of years ago took him home. But he wrote a book back in 1974 that he was writing at the time his beloved wife, Sarah, his co-worker, companion for 33 years, was suffering from an incurable disease and she was dying. And the book is entitled, Though I Walk Through the Valley. And what a triumphant expression it is from this man losing his beloved wife. And here's just a little segment of the chapter that he wrote on the day after Sarah went to be with the Lord. Now listen to these words and get out your hankies. The chapter is entitled, Gone. Here's how he opens it. Gone with her are 1,000 other precious things that made the past years so delightful. Gone the anticipation of returning home to be greeted at the airport or the apartment door. Gone the thrill of hearing that voice at the other end of the telephone call and the cheery, hey, honey, how are you doing? Gone those airmail letters in the motel box, one every day. Gone the clasp of that dear hand as we strolled about all over the country. Gone that lovely face in the congregation smiling at my jokes she had heard countless times before. Boy, can I identify with that. Gone and the chilling, numbing awareness that it can never be again down here like it's been. So I stumble along in my grief, mumbling under my breath, Sarah, my beloved wife is gone. But then he comes back, he says, but God is not gone. But the Holy Spirit is not gone. The Holy Spirit given to us, called alongside to help us in time of need, He is present. And Jesus is here, he says. He says, Sarah has just been promoted to a higher grade, and I stand in line, not far down that line. She is just gone, and I am going. It's not easy when a loved one's taken. I know that. And some of the troubles that many of you are going through and trials in your life right now, they're not easy. But I tell you, based upon the authority of God's Word, here in this fifth verse, you always have the Holy Spirit and God's love poured out in your heart. And the idea here is one of profusion, just an abundance of God's love that's poured out upon us in times of adversity that you'll never experience at any other time in your life. But I know that there are some of you here this morning, you've never been justified. You don't have this standing before God. You've never received the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out in your life to help you in the midst of your trials. You don't have any peace with God in your heart this morning. You're still on the run. You're like a dog that's being hunted and the gunners are coming down on you and you realize that you're running out of time. And the Lord Jesus wants to do something in your life. I was thrilled last Sunday morning, a young man came running down at the end of the service and he said, I need to receive Christ right now. He didn't want to wait a second longer. And that may be where you are this morning. You know, you put it off and you need to receive him. You need to do it now. And you'll discover that God is a God of love and God is a God of grace and mercy that will help you in the midst of all of the adversity that comes into your life. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. I know that the Lord is speaking to some of us here this morning about our relationship with him. You say, but I don't have a relationship. I know that. I don't have those very things that you've been talking about, but boy, I would like to have them this morning. The next step is up to you, and I trust that if that's where you are and you want to receive Christ, that you'll come down at the end of this service. That you won't wait any longer and do it. Do it now. Maybe as a believer this morning, you're just struggling in areas of trouble and saying, how can God be at work? And I can't tell you how. But I do know that he will take what is going on in your life and he will use it and you will see. So don't fight it. Think of the suffering of the Lord Jesus and how for the joy that was set before him, he endured even the cross. The writer reminds us that we have not yet resisted the shedding of blood, but he did. And he learned obedience, endurance by the things which he suffered. So the Lord's using what's happening in your life. You don't need to thank him for having cancer, but you can thank him for the lessons that you're going to learn and for the things that he's going to do because of it. And you can boast in it. You know that it's not wasted. Father, I pray that you'll take the word that's been spoken this morning, your word, and just apply it to our hearts in a way that would be so personal and so life-changing and transforming to each one of us. Thank you for the privilege of giving to you. May you bless what is given this morning. At this time, as we give to the ministries of this church and the numerous missionaries that are supported by our ministry here and those that we would like to take on in the near future, and also later as we leave the ministry of the Gideons, may you bless your word as it goes forth around the world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.